We're turning this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 1, please. And while you're finding the place, could I thank both Peter and Noel for their welcome. Also like to thank Noel for helping and leading the meeting. Some places you go and they point you at the pulpit and tell you to fire ahead. In fact, one of the places I go to, they even let you do the announcement. So I much prefer the way it was done this morning. Thank you very much, brethren, for your help. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch and both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And we'll finish there at verse 11. Sometimes when people from this part of the world go to Gibraltar, down there on the southern tip of Spain, they are surprised at how British it is. The official language is English. Cricket enjoys massive popularity. The official currency is sterling. Policemen are dressed like an English bobby. Education follows the UK system, and so on. There are many indications that Gibraltar is British. Now, how things appear to those from this part of the world going to Gibraltar, so it would have appeared to a citizen of Rome going to Philippi in the first century. Philippi was a Roman colony. We're told that in Acts 16 and verse 12, where it says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony." Being a Roman colony meant it was governed by Roman officials, that its inhabitants had the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship, the customs, the lifestyles, the language, and much more were modelled on the mother city. Now, on his second missionary journey, Paul went as far as Troas on the northwest coast of Asia Minor, now Turkey. Just across the Aegean Sea was Greece and Europe. And one night in a vision, a man of Macedonia appeared to the Apostle Paul and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." That's in Acts chapter 16. Immediately Paul arranged to sail for Macedonia. Timothy and Luke and Silas were with him. They first set foot on European soil at a place called Neapolis, and then they journeyed inland to Philippi. It was the custom there that on the Sabbath day, A group of women went down beside the river to pray. One of them was Lydia, a seller of purple cloth from the area known as Thyatira. When she accepted the gospel message that Paul preached, she became the first known convert on the continent of Europe. Others were saved and a church was formed there. But years have passed, and Paul, who was then thrown into prison in Philippi, is now in another prison cell, and it's from there that this epistle was written. In the opening verse, he describes Timothy and himself as servants of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos, which means a bondservant or a slave. Now, our understanding of slaves and slavery is perhaps colored to some extent by what went on in the southern states of America about the time of the American Civil War. But slavery in New Testament times was different. The nearest thing that we could have compared it to in this country was the hiring fair and the type of work that went with that. These hiring fairs used to take place from the late 1800s up until about the 1930s. They were held twice a year, usually in May and November, in various towns throughout Ireland. Young people of an age to work were brought to them, usually by their parents, and were hired out to a local farmer or landowner for a number of months for a small financial return. Often these young people at these hiring fairs were subjected to a physical examination right there in the marketplace in front of their neighbours and relatives, and it was a bit demeaning. The employment they entered into as a result involved long hours for very little in return. There was hard work and very little to show for it. Now, the life of a slave in the New Testament was not really very much different from that of those who were brought in to the farm as a result of the hiring fair. They usually lived with the family they worked for, and they usually lived and served in that house. They didn't just do laboring work. Many trades and professions were represented. There were tutors or teachers, physicians, scribes. If you couldn't write, you could perhaps hire one of them to write a letter for you. Slavery was widespread in the days when the New Testament was written. As many as 2/3 of the people in the Roman Empire at that time were slaves. Their function was service in whatever their master allocated to them, and that was how Timothy and Paul saw themselves in their Christian calling. They were bond servants. They were there to serve their master, Jesus Christ. They were there to fulfill his will. To Paul and Timothy, that was normal Christianity. Now, Paul, under inspiration, goes further. Greek inscriptions which have come down to us from that time show that some of the terminology in common use in that day has been brought into our New Testament. There was the expression bondservant of the emperor, which referred to a particular class of slave known throughout the Roman world. It carried with it perhaps a slight degree of eminence, a higher standing than the ordinary bondservant, and Paul used a corresponding term in his writings. He referred to himself as a bondservant, not of the emperor, but of Jesus Christ. And that's the term he actually uses here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The term Paul used might have been seen in his day as a challenge to the Roman idea and even to the authority of the emperor. It wouldn't have worked in Paul's favor when he stood before Nero, as he one day had to do. Another term which was used in the Roman Empire and which was brought into Scripture was that of free man, or more correctly, freedman. It related to a slave who'd been set free, and again there was the title freedman of the emperor. Felix, of whom we read in the later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, was a slave who became a freedman of the emperor Claudius. The terms freedman and bondslave are opposites. You were either one or the other. You couldn't be both at the same time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22, Paul says that the Christian is both, the Lord's bondslave and the Lord's free man. So how can that be? Well, the answer lies in three words in the Greek New Testament. And I'd like you to try and stay with me here, because this is not apparent in our authorized version, or indeed in, I think, any of our English translations. And there's something which is worth getting a grasp of. The three words I refer to are used to describe transactions relating to slaves. One is translated by the word bought, and the other two by the word redeemed, which of course incorporates the idea of buying or being bought. The first means to buy in the marketplace. That was where slaves were bought. Sinners are bond slaves of Satan and sin. Romans 6 tells us that. We were purchased in the slave market, and the price that was paid was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. The first word, the word bought, is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, where it says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We were bond slaves of Satan, and we became bond slaves of Jesus Christ. A slave cannot say that he belongs to himself, but to his master. And that's what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to Christ. We were bought by him by the price he paid on the cross. Now, as an aside, let me say that if you think that might imply that a price was paid to Satan, our former master, for our liberty, then think again. Christ paid nothing to Satan. A different picture comes into play here, that of the one who was stronger than the strong man, who spoiled the strong man's goods by his own might and power. He brought us out of Satan's kingdom with a high hand and a stretched out arm. He paid Satan nothing. But back to the words we were referring to. We come to the second word now, and it's translated redeem, which of course, as I've said, has the idea of buying or being bought. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem," and there's your word, "them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, the word redeem there is actually the same word that we have in 1 Corinthians 6, the word bought, except that there are two letters in front of it, EX, and that means that we're bought out of. And it's in the aorist tense, which makes it something which is finished, something which is complete, and something which will never be repeated. This means that we are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus forever. He will never sell us. He will never permit us to be sold as slaves to anyone else. As bond slaves of Jesus Christ, we can never become bond slaves of Satan again. We have been bought out of that marketplace once for all. Did I hear a faint hallelujah somewhere? You're all like the people in Lurgan, you're very quiet. But it doesn't end there. The third word, which is also translated redeemed, doesn't mean to buy in the marketplace, and it doesn't mean to buy out of the marketplace. It means to release or to liberate by the payment of a ransom. And it's used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, there's your word, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed here refers to the ransom money used to liberate a slave. So after the Lord buys us in the marketplace, that's your first word, the ransom money being his own precious blood, we become his personal property. We're his bond slaves, but he not only bought us in the marketplace, he bought us out of the slave market, and he so arranged the details of the purchase that we will never be put up for sale in any slave market again. And that's your second word. And then he sets us free, and that's where the third word comes in. We are freed men and women, no longer Satan's slaves, freed from the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin, and someday to be freed from the very presence of sin. We are liberated from all that, that we might realize in our lives that for which we were created, namely to glorify God. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 22 that we're not only the Lord's bond slaves, but we're the Lord's free men. How can that be at one and the same time? That was impossible in the day when our New Testament was written. The answer is that after we were purchased by Jesus Christ as his bond slaves and have been liberated from our old master Satan, out of pure gratitude of heart, we say to our Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, we want to be your bond slaves forever. Our position as his bond slaves is not one of compulsion, but of free will. Therefore, we are his bond slaves and his free men at the same time, a thing impossible in the case of earthly slaves, and it's our privilege to live that out in our daily lives. There's a beautiful picture of this in Deuteronomy chapter 15 in the Old Testament. You remember the bond servant who, when the time came for him to be set free because he loved his master, chose of his own free will to serve him for the rest of his life. And as a mark of that, his ear was bored to the doorpost with an awl. I venture to say, brethren and sisters, that we have a shallow and a superficial idea of how much Christ did for us on that first Good Friday, and how radically our position has been changed as such. It would have been impossible for a slave working in the cotton fields of the southern states of America during the 19th century to have ever imagined that a man with the color, with his color of skin, would have been the president of the United States of America. And it would have been impossible for him to have imagined that the descendant of a slave would have been America's first lady. But it has happened. that change pales into insignificance compared to the change of being a guilty, hell-deserving, lost sinner on our way to the eternal darkness, being turned around, made a child of God, more than that, being made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, with the prospect of the glories of heaven before them for all eternity. We have become so familiar with the terminology of Scripture, have we not, that the wonder of what Christ did for us has perhaps lost some of its luster and doesn't grip us the way it should. When did you last shed a tear in gratitude for what he did for you? He who was God in essence, God of very God, laid aside the externals of his deity, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a bondservant, same word as we have here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and took upon him the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We were hopelessly, helplessly, eternally lost. But the wonder of the gospel is this, that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren and sisters, surely the love of Christ constraineth us. Do we not thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that we who live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again? He says, my life was given for you. My precious blood was shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quickened from the dead. My life was given for thee. What hast thou given for me? C.T. Studd in a bygone day said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Maybe we'd need to just change that a wee bit for 2009. Perhaps today we might say, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then maybe when I get a few minutes, I'll think of doing a wee bit for him. But don't ask me to do too much, for I've enough on my plate already. But let's press on, because the clock's beating us. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The fact that Paul addresses his letter to these three groups would indicate that he's writing to a New Testament church. And if you've any doubts about that, it says in chapter 4 of this epistle, and verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. New Testament church is made up of saints, elders, and deacons. And notice that the saints come first here, because a New Testament church is comprised primarily of Christians, and the elders and the deacons are there to help and to serve them. The elders are to lead by teaching them from God's word and by their example of Christianity. 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 and 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Elders are not to lord it over the assembly, like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, not to fleece them, which has happened more than once, but to feed them, not to forget about them, but to help them by their prayers and by their presence in times of need, by their interest in them and their protection of them. The Lord said, I know my sheep. Do you know yours? I think maybe I told you one time of hearing a Scottish pastor preaching one evening, and he told about a time when he was in New Zealand on a preaching trip. He stayed with a New Zealand sheep farmer who had a flock of about 5,000 sheep. And talking to him one day, he said, I suppose if you lost a few sheep, you wouldn't miss them. The farmer said to him, I would. And he said, further, I would know which ones were missing. There's a difference between knowing about your sheep and knowing your sheep. And the great shepherd of the sheep is our model. In Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16, we have a description of how he shepherds his flock. So how do we elders measure up against this? He says, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. And if you're an elder here this morning, that's your job description. Read it again when you go home. Some have said that it's a thankless task. I don't think so. Those who are thankless are not usually marked by their spirituality. I think the greater number of Christians are appreciative of what the elders do for them in their times of need. Sometimes as elders we're called into a situation where we just don't know what to say. But the very fact of you being there and of being a good listener can be a help. We don't have all the answers, but we can point you to one who walked this way before us and who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Can I exhort you, brethren and sisters, who comprise the flock here in Lisburn, regarding your attitude to your elders, with the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish or exhort you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake. Could I also be so bold as to bring a word to those who are elders here? The Bible speaks of those who fulfill their office of eldership well. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. You can do the work, or you can go one better and do it well, and the second one is more beneficial to your flock and brings more glory to the Lord. Give it your best. Your flock deserves it. Your duty requires it. And your Lord desires it. But he not only writes to the elders, he writes to the deacons. And if the elders have responsibility for the spiritual leadership, then the deacons have responsibility for the material side of things. The word used emphasizes the activity of the deacon rather than his relationship to others. A deacon who is not active in his work, not adequately fulfilling his role as a deacon, is a contradiction. And again, the Bible speaks of those who use the office of a deacon well. It says they purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So again, if you're a deacon, you can do it, or you can do it well, and there's a difference. You fulfill a key role in the running of the local assembly, and in so doing, you release the elders to attend to the spiritual aspect of the work. We used to have an elder or a deacon in Lurgan good many years ago. He's dead many years, and I can tell you his name. He was a man by the name of Billy Burns. Billy took it on himself to stand in the hallway as the people were coming into the meeting. He greeted all who came in with a smile, with a kind word, and with a hymn book. And it wasn't so much what he did as how he did it. He's dead many years, but occasionally we still hear his name mentioned with affection. He did it well, and so I say to you, give it your best. Now that leaves the saints, and it says this letter is addressed to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. You can't be a saint unless you're in Christ Jesus. And you can't be in Christ Jesus and not be a saint. It has more to do with your standing before God than your state before men. But having said that, what you are in your standing needs to conform as far as possible with your state. A saint who doesn't practice saintliness is a contradiction. What you are within in Christ needs to be cultivated and nurtured and needs to be seen without before men. So what you are before God needs to be seen in the world about you. Let me give you a quotation from Kenneth West, who was a Bible commentator, I think perhaps one time principal of the Dallas Theological Bible Seminary in America. He says concerning this passage, this phrase, Paul is writing to the saints. The word saint is a translation of a Greek word meaning to set apart, and in its noun form, those who are set apart. The pagan Greeks set apart buildings as temples, consecrating them for religious purposes. Those became the objects of veneration and reverence. Thus, saints are believing sinners, set apart from sin to holiness, set apart from Satan to God, thus being consecrated for God's sacred fellowship and service. The word saint as a designation of a Christian brings at once to our attention the duty of every believer, that of living a separated life. The words saint, sanctify, holy are all translations of this same Greek root. They all speak of the absolute separation from evil and dedication to God. That must always be true of the Christian believer. End of quotation. One feels that in certain circles today, you could hardly talk about separation. There's a theology abroad today, brethren and sisters, that says we have to be like the world to win them. You've got to go and sit in the pub with them and drink with them and show that you can enjoy yourself. That's not the Bible picture of a saint. We're to be like him, the Lord Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. How is it with you, my brother, my sister? Is what you are seen in what you do and how you live? Some Christians are all truth and very little grace. If you disagree with them, you'll quickly find that out. Some are all grace and can tolerate just about any doctrine that's going. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1 and 17, both were seen in him, and both need to be seen in those who profess his name. If you were all that the world saw of God, would they see God's character in you? Or would it be a caricature, something that is distorted and something that's not right? It's our privilege as Christians to live out in our daily lives what the Lord Jesus has given to us.